to open your Bibles, if they're currently closed, back to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you've got a church Bible, that's page 1174. Let's pray as we look at God's Word. Lord God, you are awesome, infinite, majestic, and we are puny creatures, and we often struggle to understand the world around us, to understand you and what you've done for us. Well, we beg of you now, as we hear from you in your words, open our ears, open our eyes to see what you've done, what this gathering of your people really is, and how we should be a part of it. For your glory, amen. I wonder if you've ever heard the expression, there's no I in team. It's one of these mantras that's banded about on the factory floor, on the football pitch, maybe by the management consultant. There's no I in team. Well, why on earth would we need to hear that? Well, we know it's how life should work, don't we? We were made to live in community. Not just to coexist like neighbours who happen to pop their heads up over the garden fence and nod to one another occasionally. But people were made to be partners and colleagues with a symbiotic relationship where each party contributes something vital to the relationship. Without one of them, it doesn't work. They only function together. That's how human beings work. Not one of us is truly self-sufficient. Not one of us can say, all I need is me. We were made to work together with others in cooperation. But our culture is individualized. We coexist, but we isolate ourselves from each other. People only think of their own concerns. We go to work, we earn our pennies, then we clock off. We go home and we pull up the drawbridge and we lower the portcullis. And they say an Englishman's house is a castle. What does our culture say shapes our future? It's very rarely the needs of those around us. The worldly wisdom doesn't seem to be love your neighbour as yourself. It seems to be true to yourself above all. And it's not the case in many other cultures. Often there's a greater loyalty to the family or to the company or to the whole nation than there is to the individual themselves. Now that can have its problems, but we are a society that's right on the other end of the spectrum. We're fragmented into little groups or even just into individuals. Each person living for themselves. We're a nation racked with aching loneliness and hollow selfishness. But there's one group where you'll find this reversed. God's new people. And that's what Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 22 is really all about. God's new people. The church. Here, God fits together divided and fragmented individuals and makes them into a united body. And it's so easy to forget that. We rather liked last Sunday's passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. There we remembered a before and an after. I don't know if you've, you must have seen adverts on TV where you see a before and an after. Maybe the slim fast plan, somebody quite large, before the plan, after the plan, ooh, nice and skinny. It's quite a powerful message, isn't it? Makes you think, I'd like to be the after. I'd like to follow the slim fast plan. And Paul uses a similar pattern. He tells us a before and an after, both in last week's passage and in this morning's. Well, last week it was before you were dead, chapter 2, verse 1. But after, God's grace has made you alive. Once you were an object of wrath, but now you are saved by grace. It was a dramatic change, a restoration of your vertical relationship between man and God. God has taken the rebel and remade him to serve the living God. And Western Christian culture wants to stop right there. Thank you very much. No further. I am saved. Me. I now have a new relationship, a vertical one, and the whole of life is about God and me. Full stop. When I go to church, it's to spend time with my eyes closed. Any others can just be a distraction. I go to church for me. And if anything happens that I don't like, well, I'll put my foot down, regardless of the opinions of others, because church is about my relationship with God. The me-centred Anglo-American Christian culture has affected us more than we think. We can end up looking like a Christianized version of the isolationism around us. And Paul slaps us on the cheeks with the first word in verse 11. It's a therefore. It's a don't stop there. There's more to be said about this. You see, the rest of chapter 2 underscores that since God has radically altered our vertical relationship, then the horizontal ones are changed as well. And that's the dominant focus of the rest of Ephesians. The Christian life is not primarily about me and God. It's about us and God. It's about God's new people. And what's the before and after in this passage? Remember what you once were. Verses 11 to 12. This is the before. Remember, therefore remember, that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in that body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Well, Paul addresses these Christians at Ephesus as Gentiles. And that's what most of us are as well, non-Jews. Well, so what? Well, Israel were God's ancient covenant people. God had made a promise to them to bless them, to protect them, to provide for them, to live among them. And the physical reminder of that relationship, that covenant, that agreement, that binding agreement was circumcision. So before we came to Christ, we were, according to the middle of verse 12, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. We were excluded from God's people. And that's awful. If you're not part of that covenant, well, God doesn't promise to protect and provide for you. You fall outside the rule of the wonderful King who would come one day, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. God had promised Abraham and his progeny that all nations would be blessed through them. And that would come through the Christ King. But as a Gentile, that's a billion miles away. You were far off, disconnected from God, separate from Christ. And that means that you're also doomed, as explained in verse 12. You are without hope and without God in the world. You were doomed. Yeah, okay, you might have had psychological hope that tomorrow might be better. But you didn't have objective hope, a certain good future. That's the kind of hope that we lacked. And whether you believed in no God or some other kind of God, you lived apart from the true God, the one true maker and redeemer. You were without God. Not just excluded, but forsaken, doomed. And notice what that means. It means that apart from Christ, you are not saved. There's a lot of opinions out there in the world that says, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Surely, you know, it doesn't matter that much. You know, the Christian, the Muslim, the Hindu, they're all going to be all right. No. God says, only in Christ are you saved. Without him, you're doomed. Because remember what we were without him. We ourselves were dead, chapter 2, verse 1. We were objects of wrath, chapter 2, verse 3. who were subject only to condemnation. It's not as though God is dealing with a mixed world, you know, some good people, some bad people. You know, the bad people are the ones who really needs to rescue. No, no, no. The entire race is lost under his judgment. Why is that? Well, because of sin. And people really struggle with the idea of sin today. But if you read the Old Testament, what God has revealed about himself in the past, and you ask yourself, what makes God really angry? Well, it's idolatry. Idolatry. The dethroning of God. Basically saying, hey, nobody tells me what to do. I want to be king of my life. I'll do what I jolly well want with my mind and my body, thank you. And the outworking of that is social anarchy. As each person vies for power and control of their own little kingdom. You see, at the heart of sin is not the breaking of the odd little rule. It's a fundamental revolution where I am at the centre of the universe. And if God won't serve me in my universe, well, I'll just have to redefine anew him or her or it. Who will serve me? I'll make an idol. Well, that's an affront to God. It's obscene. People might look nice on the surface, but without Christ, we don't have God as God. And that puts us under judgment. We're doomed. But remember, not just your pre-Christ past, the before, but also remember the after. What happened when you were included in Christ? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You Gentiles, far off, remote from God's promises, are brought close to God. And that's a position enjoyed by his own people. Psalm 148, verse 14 says, the Israelites are a people near to God. No longer his enemies, now his friends. We're reconciled. And not only that, we're also united. Remember, you were once excluded and doomed, but now you're reconciled and united. That's the after. Reconciled and united. Have a look at verses 14 to 18 with me. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Notice firstly what Christ has done. Look at the verbs in verses 14 and 15. He has made the two one. He's united Jew and Gentile, or as verse 17 would say, those near and those far away. He's united Jew and Gentile. And he's destroyed the barrier. He's abolished the law of Moses, often called the Torah. You see, through that law, Jews kept themselves separate from Gentiles. They obeyed all its regulations. They got circumcised, they ate kosher, they dressed kosher, they acted kosher. And the result was separation from non-Jews. And Jews would hate them for their lawlessness, and the Gentiles would hate them back for their pride. A dividing wall of hostility. But now if you remember Christ's words at the Last Supper, Christ has made a new covenant in his blood. A new covenant. By his violent sacrificial death on the cross, Christ has abolished the old covenant and established a new way of relating to God. So there's no need to obey the Mosaic law with all its blessings and curses. We're not bound by that covenant. We belong to the new covenant. Hang on, he's abolished the law? Does that mean I can do what I like? Well, no. God remains God, and his character remains the same. And his standards for us remain the same. Christ, for example, underscored the continuing validity of 9 of the 10 commandments. And the 10th one, the Sabbath, well, that'll be fulfilled when he comes back. In that sense, the law still applies. But the old covenant is over. The new covenant now applies. And that's great news for Jews and Gentiles. Because, yeah, Gentiles were outside the old covenant entirely. There was no hope for them. But for the Jews, they could only experience the curses of that covenant because they were lawbreakers. Paul himself, a Jew, in verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "We were by nature's objects of wrath." He includes himself in that. It's not just Gentiles, but Jews were doomed. But now, verse 17, "By his death and resurrection, Christ has proclaimed peace to those far off, the Gentiles, and to those near, the Jews." Peace. Remember what Jesus said when he'd risen again and appeared to his disciples? John chapter 20, verse 19. "Peace be with you." And he didn't just simply mean, "Hey guys, chill out, I'm back." He actually meant, "You guys have shalom," the Hebrew word for peace. "You have harmony with God." That's peace. How on earth have we got that? Well, Christ took the curse of the law, the condemnation that people deserved, and put it on himself. He took God's wrath and declared us right with God. So this one new body in Christ is reconciled to God. That's the vertical, but look what happened horizontally. Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus are united as, verse 16, one body. Verse 15 says, "One new man out of the two." There's peace. Shalom, harmony in this new people, even between Jew and Gentile. Don't make the mistake of some. There's a number of people in the world who'd say, "The Jews can be saved. They've got a covenant, we've got a covenant. The Jews can be saved under theirs." No. This says there's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, it's only through him, Christ, that we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now we both have access to God. And we can do that with a greater privilege than even the most privileged person under the old covenant. The high priest could go into the most holy place of the temple, where God's very presence was, only once a year. Apart from that, people couldn't enter God's holy presence. But we have access to the Father. We can talk with him constantly. We can offer him praise and sacrifices of holy lives. So remember, once you were excluded and doomed, but now you're reconciled and united. And that has two main consequences. Firstly, verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." In other words, to cut a long story short, we are now God's family, members of God's household. You remember in chapter 1, verse 5, it said we're adopted. So we're in this family, not by nature, by blood relations, but by grace, by the blood of Christ. And we're given a glorious inheritance. We can call God Father. Did you notice that in verse 18? We have access to the Father. A little aside here. I don't know if you were taught in Sunday school or whether you still do. Pray to the Lord Jesus. "Dear Lord Jesus." ... Well, that's not the pattern of New Testament prayer. There's only a very few prayers that are addressed to the Lord Jesus. The pattern of the New Testament, the privilege that we have through Jesus Christ, is access to the Father. The Christian prayer is "Our Father in heaven." That's the pattern of prayer. And what a privilege it is. Because we're part of his household. Now, to be part of a household in the Roman world was to enjoy security above all. And how secure is the Father's household? What foundations does it have? Well, have a look at verse 20. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. There's a pun there in the original language. The word house, it can mean both family or home. The analogy, you see, is beginning to shift from a family to a building. But the common theme between those two ideas is how secure they are. The foundations of this family, if you think about it as a building, are immensely strong. The foundations are the apostles and the prophets. Those first Christians who first proclaimed that authoritative gospel of God. And at the bottom of that house, the very base of the foundation, is the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was a cornerstone? Well, in the ancient building industry, you didn't have, you know, lasers and all sorts of other gizmos that we have today to keep the lines straight and make sure that everything was in place, and you didn't have huge cracks in the building when you finally built it. You had a cornerstone that would define the starting point of the building, and it had to be cut perfectly and laid very carefully because it would define the straight lines of the walls, of the floor, of the ceiling. Everything about the house depended on that cornerstone being perfect and perfectly in place. So if the church family were a building, well, who better to have as our chief cornerstone than the Lord Jesus? We are founded on Jesus and we're defined by Jesus. And now the analogy shifts fully over to a building. If the church is like a building, well, hey, we are God's holy temple. That's what it says. Verse 21 and 22. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And we've got to be careful how we refer to the church. Because often we refer to the church as this, the bricks and mortar, the building. But that's not how the Bible talks about it. The church is the people of God in Christ. It's those who trust in Jesus. That's the church. Now, it's true, in the Old Testament, the temple was a building. That was the house of God, where God met with sinners. But now, what is the house of God? Well, it's not this. It's this, the people. And there are actually two other things in the New Testament that are the temple, that the Old Testament temple pointed towards. Firstly, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And John explains, he was referring to his own body. Jesus is God living among men. He is the priest as well. He is the sacrifice. Jesus fulfills the temple. Not just now, but forever. Revelation 21 says that there is no temple in the new creation because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, are its temple. Wonderful. God will live with us forever. And the New Testament also refers to the body of an individual believer as a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6. To be kept holy. But here is the third meaning. The focus is the church as the temple, the place where God truly meets with human beings. Among God's people is where his truth is mediated, where others come into contact with God. We are the place where you can offer sacrifices of praise, of doing good, and of sharing with others. Those are the sacrifices that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, in Paul's time, in the construction industry, they didn't have mortar, but each stone in the wall was chipped away at and finely shaped so that it was fit together with all the other stones. It was a bit like dry stone walling, I think it's called. But notice who does all of that. Who is it that brought us near and saved us? Who reconciled us? Who unites this new people of God? And who fits them together to become a whole building? It's God himself. God brings us together. So in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When you become a Christian, you are united with other Christians. God has made you part of the church. And our role is simply to walk in step with that. But in our culture, that is utterly radical. Because that kind of peace that you see here is not rigid and austere and motionless and silent. No, it's dynamic and passionately caring. It stands out in this culture. So here's the outworking of us being God's family and God's holy temple. We should think corporate and not individual. Think corporate and not individual. Firstly, if you're pretty sure you're not part of God's church yet, you're not one of his people, well, let me encourage you, become part of the church. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. If you haven't yet committed your life to him, well, look around you at the world, at its fragmentation and isolation. That's what it is outside of Christ. But in him, think corporate, not individual. He offers to make you part of a new community, beautifully reconciled to God and working in wonderful harmony. We are different colours, different races, different backgrounds, different characters, different ages. We are unique. And we have a purpose. We are a temple. We worship the one true God. We reach out our hands to a lost world with a message of reconciliation. You want to engage with God? Well, this people is where God lives on earth by his Spirit. So this is far more than belonging to some little society or club of individuals. Think corporate, not individual. This is a fundamentally new people, an organic body, a holy temple. Finally, something genuinely worth being part of. Put your trust in Christ and become part of it. But if you already are in Christ and count yourself as one of God's new people already, but you know you're kind of standing on the sidelines, then can I urge you to make a step of commitment? Become a member of the church. Not all churches practice this formally, but I think it's a great thing that we have it here. You can openly say, yes, I want to be part of this family. I'm going to sign my name on the dotted line. Make me one of you. Officially join that membership. It's great to be part of this church family and to commit to it. For some of you, that will mean getting baptized first and openly committing to Christ before you commit to his family. So that will probably involve talking to someone like me or David Powell when he's back from holiday or one of the elders. But how can you stand aloof as a Christian when God's vision for his people is a united family, a holy building, a temple, joined together? How can we act as though church is merely a hobby when your life should be intrinsically interlocked with other believers, rising to be a holy temple to God, where he lives? Think corporate, not individual. Be a living, organic part of this family. Don't say to yourself, I don't need church, because these are your relatives. With them, you truly meet with God. And if you are a member already, then continue to think corporate and not individual. Recognize that you're joined to the rest. Recognize that you're joined to the other members here. So often we're very formal on a Sunday. We're very formal throughout the week. We do our duty on the road, so we have skin-deep conversations, and then we go home and live our own isolated lives. We may recognise maybe signs of stress or loneliness in a brother or sister, but we do nothing. We supposedly entrust them to God, But we actually only end up praying about, well, me and God. We nominally care for each other, but in effect our attitude is, am I my brother's keeper? That's a Christianized version of our culture. And Ephesians has a lot to teach us. Chapter 4, verse 25 says literally that we are members of one another. We're a body where each part is essential to all the others. We form an organism. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer. We have a symbiotic relationship. So let's comfort the sad. You are joined with them. Support the weak. Build each other up. If you have even the remotest ember of concern and love for others, well, fan it into roaring flame with oxygen. Don't make your home a castle. Open your door to your family. You are your brother's keeper. Christianity is not merely a vertical relationship. It's horizontal as well. And the wonderful thing is, as you grow in the horizontal, in the place where God meets with his people, you find the vertical growing as well. As your relationships here grow, your relationship grows closer with God. So remember that you were excluded and doomed, but now as God's new people, you're reconciled and united as a family and as a holy temple. Think corporate, not individual. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that in Christ we are brought from the dead, made alive, that we are reconciled to you by Christ's blood. What a privilege it is to know you as our Father, to have access to you. And thank you that this people is the place on earth where you meet man. Thank you so much for the privilege of being part of the church in Christ. We pray that more and more we would live in accord with that, to genuinely love and care for others as if they were the very closest brother or sister or mother or father or child. Please, Lord, help us to love your family. Amen. Well, the church is glorious. So glorious, I think it's important to sing praise to God for what he's done among this people. We're going to stand.